And then over to chapter 18, we're going to skip some of it as God comes and visited with Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham prepare a meal. The word of that in another year, Sarah will have a son, Isaac, is given. And we pick things up at Genesis 18 and verse 16, and we read to the end of the chapter. We hear these words. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to see them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord might bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because of the outcry against Sodom is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me. But if not, I will know." There ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. At times you have to take drastic measures. We had a creature that was near the end of his life, in a sense. We had a dog named Frosty. Frosty was a beautiful dog, white with black patches. Well, he was also a naughty dog. He got up on the kitchen table one day and ate quite a bit of a chocolate cake. We knew that chocolate was bad for dogs, so we quickly called our veterinarian, and they said at the office there, "Give him hydrogen peroxide until he loses his cookies or loses his cake." And lo and behold, a few spoonfuls of that took care of that, and he was saved. He went on to live for many years and after that. The solution was a little bit uncomfortable, but it was a solution that saved the life of our dog, Frosty. In a sense, you could say that the hydrogen peroxide was an antidote to what ailed Frosty. We have before us in chapter 18 in our verses an antidote to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you might not have ever picked up on that, but I think as we unfold the passage of Scripture this morning, you'll see that, that really God is giving an antidote to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want to trivialize the account of Frosty, their trivialized account of Sodom and Gomorrah by my use of the story about Frosty. But in quick review, you know Sodom and Gomorrah. You know its givenness to things like homosexuality, even gang rape, other things of adultery, etc., that went on. I hope you know that it's a both and, too. That's not the only problem that Sodom had was sexuality, but it was their treatment of the poor. If you look over to Ezekiel chapter 16, you find God brings that up. That they unjustly treated the poor and they luxuriously lived without caring for the needy in their society. You might look later at chapters 18 and 19 of Genesis. You might look at Isaiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 50, or Jeremiah chapter 23, Jude 7, and you might look at 2 Peter 1. When you hear the description, as you read the account in the book of Genesis, you think that all of a sudden you're on a Facebook post in modern society. You said, been there, seen that before. You feel like you've opened up a magazine article and a periodical, or you've looked at the USA Today. You would think that maybe you were speaking of the entertainment industry when you look at these words. Or you might feel that, welcome, this is Oshkosh today, even Oshkosh separated from things, even Fond du Lac as well. It sounds a bit like our neighborhood, where the places where we live and act there. Well, in the book of Genesis, and then over in New Testament commentary, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment on them serves as a billboard in history. It's like a big sign there as a reminder that there's coming a final judgment of God, that there's coming a day of the Lord, a day of salvation for his people, but judgment towards those who are unbelievers. Here in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, is a preview of that great and final day of the Lord. But it would be easy to think that that's just those people out there that have those sort of problems and not think that we have no problems of our own. The Belgic Confession in Article 14 rings true to the account as it says this: "But he subjected himself willingly to sin, that is, fallen man did, and consequently to death and curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil, and for he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, and having corrupted his entire nature." That's speaking not just of people in Sodom or Gomorrah or people of our day out there. It's speaking of ourselves as well, and that we are inexcusable for the things we do. The Belgic Confession clearly sees this as the plight of all fallen men except Jesus. These are the people not only in Minneapolis, not only in Nina, but in Oshkosh. They're all around us. They're there in our small towns and our larger places. Now the question comes, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with it? And it's hard to know how to navigate. And what's the solution to this problem ultimately? Well, a number of solutions are proposed to deal with life in Sodom or Gomorrah. Some are fine. Some see it as we need to legislate new laws, and there may be a place for that. Or we need to get the upper hand politically to change things. And I said some of them are helpful, some are not as helpful. But the problem a lot when we find ourselves in these situations is we don't go to God's go-to option. God's go-to option. What is God's main antidote for it? I hope we will unfold that this morning as we go on from the wicked predicament. Secondly, this morning, we have the antidote to Sodom, the wicked predicament. We have the purposeful election, the purposeful election. As we didn't read the whole chapter, but you'll see that here in this section is about the judgment of the evil of Gomorrah. And about the rescue of Lot comes up. But then sandwiched is our section about Abraham and how he raises his children, his offspring, and the faith. It was hard to figure out how it fit together for a while, but let me give you a little window into it. How does it fit? And what you have is in the middle of some promise of a son Isaac, but in the middle of the cesspool of evil in these chapters, in the world and around us, God has a plan and a method to do good to a depraved world. God doesn't just write it off, but he brings forth words of hope. And here we find in verse 19, God's main thing is verse 19 says, "For I've chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." It's why God chose Abraham, that he would live with a different kind of seed, that he would be the father of the faith, yes, truly the father of the faith, but also the father of the covenant that we found in Genesis 12 and then in 15 and 17, a covenant that's made with Abraham, but not merely with Abraham, is made with his seed after him in Genesis 17, verse 7. Realize God's program for a lost and dying world comes in the idea of covenant and those who are in covenant with the Lord. God makes that special set of promises with Abraham and his seed after him. Now, we as Christians, when faced with these sort of things, run to those solutions, but we often have forgotten what is principally God's antidote to it. Sometimes we find ourselves not proud, but other times we find ourselves proud as if we know a better solution for the problem of evil than the one that God has principally given. We find ourselves judging God in his way. I want to be blunt, is that sometimes we think we are wiser than God. And that is a very, very terrible place to be in our pride and arrogance. It's the height of arrogance. It means that we're not listening carefully to the all-wise God. Some of the other solutions are fine, but we don't want to neglect His command and His ideals. Johannes Blau wrote an excellent book on missions, and it was entitled The Missionary Nature of the Church. And in it, he says, the purpose of election is service, and where service is withheld, the election loses its meaning and therefore fails. God chose Abraham and his offspring for responsibility, and his responsibility is the same as ours as covenant parents and covenant children, is that of Christian nurture in the seed of Abraham, in the descendants of Abraham. And so we have the antidote to Sodom, the wicked predicament, the purposeful election. Thirdly, this morning, let's move to the renewing nurture. Let's move on in our text. Let's read verse 19 again. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And then notice the next part. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now we get the reason for it. Why to do this? Why all these things to command the children, to honor the way of the Lord? How do they all fit together? What's the common denominator in all the factors and terms here? Now you're going to have to put on your thinking cap a little bit, because I'm going to get a little theological with you. What brings these things of nurture together? Well, I was helped by one of my Old Testament professors that pointed out that the common denominator of all of them is their outflow of the image of God, an outflow of the image of God. Walking with the Lord, doing righteousness and justice, living that way. Well, let's backtrack a little bit. What is the image of God? And all mankind, whether saved or unsaved, have certain aspects of the image of God. All mankind has it, even fallen and unchristian men originally have some things from God. We have ourselves helped on the image of God by larger catechism chapter number 17. It asks, how did God create men? And then it goes on to explain it and said that he made them after his image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Note especially, it connects the image of God there with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. What would you say in Genesis 18:19 is really there? You could paraphrase it as righteousness, holiness, and knowledge there. And that's the way that mankind started out of the blocks in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Mankind, however, lost the image of God in one sense and retained it in another sense. There's the idea in the image of God that mankind has moral capacities. And these things don't get lost in mankind. Moral capacities, things like religiosity. All mankind, whether Christian or non-Christian, is religious. Just watch what they go after. It might be something that we wouldn't necessarily see as religious. It might be their possessions that they go after. Or it might be their sports teams that they go after. And that becomes the highlight of their life and the center of their life. Mankind is real religious. Even atheists are religious. If you look hard enough, you can find it. Secondly, mankind is given other moral capacity, is responsible. That you and I live in the world or the realm of ought. Verse of flower, which will pop up soon as you plant your impatience. The flower is just there. It is not part of God's moral creation. That is part of the image of God. Now the problem is, in the fall, what happens is mankind loses those moral capacities, or moral conformity, that he had in creation. Remember, he was created after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The problem is with how he uses the gifts that God has given him as an image bearer of God. He uses them now in the fall against God. The unbeliever might have a great intellect, might stun us with their abilities intellectually, but they use that intellect as a weapon against God. The non-believer might be a beautiful, wonderful artist, but the work that she does is used against the Lord. And the list could go on. Sometimes it is clearer and easier to see. Sometimes it's more difficult and more subtle there. But the unbeliever has lost that second sense of the image of God, the moral conformity. And they use their gifts against God. But the good news is what happens in the gospel to those who trust in Jesus and are united to Jesus' death and resurrection. What happens is there begins a new recreation of mankind, a new taking after the image of God again. If you look at Colossians 3 in verses 9 and 10, it says this here, seeing that you have put off your old self and its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There you get it. Through the work that the Holy Spirit does in us, changing our hearts and dispositions and uniting us to Jesus the Savior there, there's the beginnings again of knowledge of the Creator. If you go over to Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24, you hear these words, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, that which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. And then notice what it says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're back to where we started before the fall, and even better off than we were in certain ways. Now, we're not perfectly recreated yet. That will wait the time of our going to be with the Lord or the day of resurrection at the final time. Now, if you go back to our text in verse 19 and you view it through the panorama view of image of God, you begin to see what God is doing is creating a people or recreating a people that keep the way of the Lord by doing true righteousness and holiness there. Strong's under one of the words there says, it is the sphere in which things are in proper relationship to one's claim. There becomes a co-joining, basically, of what we claim and what we do. They become more similar to one another there. What it is really a recognition of the Lord's covenant claim on our lives, that he is our God and we are his people. We belong to him and our lives are to be lived for his glory and honor. That's the sense of it. And our children's lives are to be lived for his glory and honor. And this sort of living stands out against the moral depravity of this world. It is the Lord's unique people who are showing forth the image of God and what it can be like, who are like their Lord in inaccurate, not perfect ways, but are like the Lord in many ways. God, in the new birth that we're given by the Holy Spirit, is beginning to reproduce the ethical perfections in some small measure of our Heavenly Father. The perfecting of the image of God is the very goal of the covenant, as Meredith Klein speaks about. The ethical glory of the heavenly King is the objective of the covenant calling. Now, we didn't do it this morning. We had some excellent question and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism, but let me just read another one for you this morning, number 86. The question is this. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why should we then do good works? And the answer is because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image so that the whole of our lives we may show that we're thankful to God for his benefits, that he might be praised for through us, and further, notice, so that we might be assured of our faith by its fruits, and notice this, and by our godly living, that our neighbors might be won over to Christ. God's methodology and program is to save a people for himself and recreate them in the image of God, that they no longer live in the empty ways of handed down from their forefathers, but begin to be a witness in a Sodom and Gomorrah world by the conduct of their lives and by the conduct of their children's lives. The antidote or an antidote to Sodom, it's renewing nurture. Thirdly, this morning, we have the antidote or an antidote to Sodom and the evangelistic end. Now, you have to do a little study here. You have to dig a little bit to put these things together. Now, as we go, as many questions are, you have to be careful. There is a pathway down the middle, and there's a ditch on the right, and there's a ditch on the left. And you can easily, if you're not paying attention, end up in one ditch or the other. When it comes to this idea of covenant nurture and the covenant family, some make the family everything. The family is it. And the church merely serves the family. The church is subservient to the family. But that's a wrong goal, to make the family ultimate, because the glory of God is ultimate. The kingdom of God is ultimate. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We want to avoid the ditch of the family is everything. But the ditch is on the other side, too, where people become so focused on the kingdom of God and the church that they don't give the time and the effort and the care to nurture their families. They are so busy with church. It's 4 or 5 nights a week with different activities, that they don't take the time that's needed with their individual children there. And the church is an important part, but you can't neglect your home. Some years ago, we were trying to plant a church. We didn't actually do it, but in Fort Worth area. And we received some materials from the group that was interested in it. And as we read the materials, we discovered that the family had been an idol and was an idol by this group of people. That the family was more ultimate than even the church and more ultimate than the kingdom. It was a form of idolatry, a weird kind of idolatry. Because it takes something that is pent-ultimate, that means second to ultimate, and it makes it ultimate. Sometimes accents, there's that used in accents in English words and Greek words, pent-ultimate. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to spend a couple hours at the Air Museum. And as a young man, I loved aviation. That's what I thought I was going to do. I was going to be a missionary pilot or a corporate pilot, but the Lord decided differently. I had to realize that wasn't my ultimate goal. It was pent-ultimate. My goal was to serve the Lord and to love his word, and he called me differently. As well, we need to realize, even though this is very important, we don't want to make it ultimate. In a sense, in a small sense, we as the people of the Lord are mediators of universal blessing to the earth as we're renewed in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, what do we see in the text that is helpful? Well, verse 16 says that God might, or verse 19, that God might bring about what he has promised Abraham. Now you begin to scratch your head and said, what is the promise that he's talking about? Well, backtrack there to chapter 12 and verse 3. Notice it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And then notice the next line, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's the key promise. In you all the families of the earth are blessed. So why this distinct people of the Lord? Why these children and grandchildren nurtured in the Lord? It's for a more ultimate goal, not just there, but it's a missionary goal that's part of it. that all the earth would be blessed. If you look at that promise, you come over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verses 8 and 9 and 16 and 17, you realize that that blessing comes through Christ. That blessing comes through the one mediator there, Jesus. And what's the goal of it all? Does God just abandon Sodom and Gomorrah nowadays to his judgment? He does in certain ways. But the goal of it all is so that people in a Sodom and Gomorrah type world end up coming to know the living and true God and are transformed by it. That God's primary methodology in a depraved world is a distinct people who show forth the image of God, and God uses that as a magnet when he comes in his sovereignty to draw people to himself, even from a Sodom and Gomorrah type world. I've seen him do it. Seen it do it on a couple of occasions. My friends, we in the church are not merely blessed for ourselves. It's wonderful, the blessing of God and the richness of it. But you've heard the corollary, we're blessed to be a blessing. And we're blessed to bless the families of the world. It's easy just to write things off. But God has a grand missionary vision, not only to have Israelites follow him, but people from all nations. Psalm 96 is a powerful section as it goes in verses 1 through 7. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation day from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a missionary people, that we never forget it. We pray that you would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. We, Lord, live in a difficult world to function, Lord. It's a different day around us. We thank you that you are powerful, powerful to redeem and change and transform. And Lord, you have a missionary vision for the nations, to see people of every tribe and nation and tongue proclaim and love the name of Jesus. Lord, instill that love of Jesus in our hearts, we pray. Now, Lord, we bring our gifts to honor you with great thankfulness. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.